the worst place that I have been on this earth is Haiti. That is the worst place. And it's just really hard for me to even begin to tell you how poverty-ridden that is and how corrupt that place is. But when I was down there doing some mission work, I had to have an armed guard with me at all times. And at night, I slept behind razor wire with an armed guard at the gate and peacocks as an alarm system. Because they said, if you hear peacocks, you need to wake up. I'm not sure how you would be, but if I was 15 miles away from my death, knowing that in a matter of days that I would suffer one of the most painful deaths known to man, I would be pretty self-absorbed. I'd probably want to be with the people that I'm closest to. I'm not talking about the 12, but maybe the 3, so that I could pour my heart out. But that didn't work because he knows those 3 can't stay awake, because he knows everything that's going to happen. But he's on the way to Jerusalem, and he has to go through a town of Jericho. And there's many, many people that are coming through there. Two reasons. One is the Passover. The Passover is about to happen. And they've heard tell of this man that's incredible. He's like Superman to us today. And they've heard that he is going to be the next king of Israel. And he's going to save them from this Roman oppression that they've been dealing with. And in dealing with that Roman oppression, they hear words that this man can walk on water. They hear words that this man can heal the blind and he can heal those with leprosy. They hear words about this miracles that he did of raising a man from the dead. And they hear about all of these things, and there is a chatter all throughout the land about this man, Jesus. And he's about to enter into Jericho, the very last city that he is ever going to go through until he hits Jerusalem. And on the side of the road is a man that yells out, "Son of David, save me." And Jesus goes to him and asks, "What is it that you want?" And he says, "I want to see." And Jesus heals him. And the crowds are astonished. And the blind man begins to praise God, and he begins to follow Jesus. And they're getting into the city of Jericho. And as they get into the city of Jericho, the crowds are getting bigger and bigger. And Jesus is leading the way, and people are following. Some of them wanting to be healed. Some of them just wanting to get a glimpse of this man called Jesus. Some of them wanting to hear what he says, because they've heard that he is a great teacher, that he astonishes those that teach the law. And they want to see him. He's a modern day hero. And they're looking for something from him. And if they're there and they see it, they can go and they can tell their friends about it, that I saw him. Pretty much like some of us when we see our favorite person in concert and people ask about, "Oh, you like Rod Stewart? Well, I saw him in person." And here he is walking. And there was this short guy. His name was Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus had heard about him, but Zacchaeus had a problem. Zacchaeus wasn't just a tax collector, he was the chief tax collector. He was the kind of guy that went to work for the Roman government, the people that were oppressing the Jews at the time, and he was not very well liked because of what he did. He was considered evil on two realms. One, that he worked for the Roman government, and two, because he collected taxes, and they were known in those days to collect more than they were supposed to. But Zacchaeus had heard about this Messiah. He had heard about this Savior coming through town. So Zacchaeus decided he wanted to see. But he realized that he was too short and he could never see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and he got up in a sycamore fig tree. And they're known for their big branches. So he crawls up on that tree so he can see Jesus. And as he's watching Jesus come up the road, Jesus stops. And he says to him, "Zacchaeus, come down from there. I'm coming to your house today." And the reason why he says that to Zacchaeus is because he wants to make an impact on the crowds. Because the crowds knew who Zacchaeus was. And Zacchaeus comes down and begins to say, "I'm going to give away half of what I own to the poor." And then he makes himself at a poverty level because I'm going to give back to those that I have taken from a greater portion. But Jesus also knew that Zacchaeus was the only person in town that could host an affair with this many people. So he goes to Zacchaeus' house, and everybody's waiting. And that's where the story picks up. If you've got your lesson notes, look at it. It says, while they were listening to this. While they were listening to this, think about the people that were in the crowd. There were people that had been healed by Jesus. There were people that had been following Jesus. There are the close ones that have been, there's 12 that were with Jesus. There are others that had served Jesus throughout his ministry. There was this crowd of people that was with Jesus that he was close to, but there was even a larger crowd of people that he did not know. And he says, and it says here, while they were listening to this, talking about what Zacchaeus said, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem. Wow. Here it is, Jesus' last chance to teach, and he tells them a parable. He's getting ready to go to his death. This is probably the most chance that he'll ever have until later on, where he has a chance after his resurrection to teach and to talk about what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. And he gives them the answers to the quiz through a story. I had this teacher when I was growing up. I was in college. I guess I was supposed to be grown, but looking back on it, I was still growing up. And some of you might be thinking, well, you're still growing up, Neil. You're going to get there. Nancy says there's a part of my brain that's never gotten past the age of 12, and I agree with her. And I like that part of my brain. But this college teacher, this professor, he would give us notes during the week, and each week he would give us all these notes, the things that he wanted us to know about economics, because it was an economics course, and he would tell us all this stuff, and he would have it up there, and we would write it down. And we'd put it up there when we would write it down. And then the class before our test, he would say, "Take out your notes and underline your notes. This is going to be on the test." And the first time he did it, I didn't believe him because I'd had other professors say, "This is going to be on the test." And I did not believe a word that any teacher said. Because they would say it was going to be on the test, and you'd study that, and it wasn't on the test. They were just trying to keep it. They were trying to keep the man down. But sure enough, I studied what he said, and I made a perfect score. And for somebody like me to make a perfect score, it was almost miraculous. But everything he said was going to be on the test was on the test. And it was so easy to study what he said to study and then repeat it for a test that I made an A in economics. Jesus is giving you the answers to life here on this earth in this parable. You see, the problem with us, if we don't understand heaven, if we don't understand eternity, then we're not going to ever figure out earth. And Jesus knew that when he was talking to them in this parable. He was trying to get them to understand, if you don't understand what's going to happen in heaven, then everything you do here on earth is for nothing. So you need to understand that. And the best way that Jesus had for telling them that was through a story. So he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And look at the next line. And the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. And I got to thinking about that. And so many of us, when it comes to our salvation, we think, well, all I have to do is be baptized and I'm saved and that's it. And of course, we've got this whole world that teaches all you have to do is confess Christ as your Savior and that's it. There's nothing left. And that you're in. So we have the same problem they had back then, that the kingdom of heaven, once you're saved, you're always saved. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed as king and then return. What I want you to know about this story, this parable that he's telling, is the people of this town knew about something historical that had happened almost 20-some years ago, maybe a little more than 20 years ago. Herod the Great had many sons. I'm not sure. Some people say he had three. Some people say he had five. I don't know. I didn't take a lot of time to look at how many kids he had, but he divided up his kingdom through his three sons. And the one that got appointed over Jerusalem was a fellow by the name of Articulus. And the people of Jerusalem knew he was a bad ruler. And several of the leaders of the city got in a boat and went to Jerusalem to see if they could talk to Caesar and get Caesar to not let him rule them. And Caesar listened to them and dismissed them. And he came back to rule the city. And there's stories of what he did to those that went and spoke against him. So this story is very familiar to the people when he starts off, when he says, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed as a king and then to return. He's talking about Archelaus and how he had to go to Caesar to get Caesar to give him permission to rule over Judea and Jerusalem. And he says, but the subjects, well, it's a man of appointed king and then returned. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Minas is a word that doesn't have a real meaning. It could be, minas could be 10 minas of silver. It could be 10 minas of gold. It could be 10 minas of diamond. We don't know exactly what it was, but it was some amount that was given to them. Minas is more of a recognition. Yes, sir. It depends on what it was. It depends on what it was. Some minas would be worth 3 months, some minas would be worth 3 years. Right. Well, depending on the commentator you listen to. So, here's what we've got. They've been given some money. He called his servants, gave them 10 minas, put this money to work until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. Everybody hearing this knew the story of Herod the Great and his son. And verse 15 says, he was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for some of the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came, sir, your mina has earned ten more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter. Take charge of 10 cities. Then another servant came, sir, Here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a, The second came to him, sir, your mina has earned five more. And the master answered, take charge of five cities. Then another of his servants came and said, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you have had you are a hard man and you take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. Now, what I want you to get here is they all got the same amount. And there's something very interesting to me here as I'm reading this. One of the guys, he earned 10 more and he was given rule of 10 cities. Well, the next guy comes along and he's only earned five. And the king doesn't look at him and say, well, why haven't you earned 10 like this guy? I think a lot of times when it comes to us and our walk with God, we do a comparison study. I'm doing as much as this person, or I'm doing as much as that person. And as long as I'm doing at least as much as they are, it's okay. But if I'm not doing as much as they are, I find somebody else that's not doing as much as I am, and then I use them as my frame of reference. But when it comes to Jesus, he says, he doesn't say you need to do better or you need to be like somebody else. He just says, well done, my good servant. Take charge of five cities. But then this other guy says, I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and you reap what you did not sow. And his master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you put money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. Isn't that an interesting comment? Why are we giving him more? He already has 10. This isn't fair. He replied, I tell you that everyone who has will be given more, or more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. And after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Is there anything in this story that bothers you? Jan, you said, huh? You might have to turn it on. Oh. We got a mic over here. There we go.
Yeah, one of my favorite preachers recently said that this isn't the Jesus that I like. You know, the whole...
That was me, by the way. This is not the Jesus I like. Down here at the end where the king takes him in front of him and kills him.
Yeah.
That's not nice, Jesus.
No, it's...
That's not the way Jesus should be acting.
It seems inconsistent, but when you look at it, it couldn't be more consistent. Because we're these servants. And if we don't do with what he has given us to do with, we'll die.
Exactly. Anybody else? Anybody else got any thoughts on this story? Yes, Monty.
And of course he's all the way over
there. You need to exercise, Jan. Cut it out.
I really don't have much to ask. Knew he needed exercise. I agree with you. We love you, Jan. We love you. What strikes me in looking at this passage again tonight is what you were saying, the harshness that this appears to be. But I think if we step back, he's trying to give us a picture that God wants you to obey him, wants you to use the talents, the abilities, the opportunities you have to the best of your ability all the time. Mm-hmm. And if you don't like that, if you choose not to do that, if you choose to oppose that, then the goodness of God, the salvation offered through his son, will not be available to you, and you will suffer the ultimate.
Amen.
So, I mean, it really just jumped off the page to me tonight.
It's really interesting to me because I always, you know, when you think about a good and loving and gracious God, and I get before him and I say, you know, I know you were a hard man and you asked for us to take the money and make some more out of it, but I was kind of scared. And God, you know how I am about things. You made me. And we expect God to say, well, yeah, you're right. I shouldn't expect so much of you. But this story right here tells us one thing. Well, it tells us a lot of things, but it tells us one thing about how God believes in you. I know we talk about we have to believe in God, but this story tells us that God believes in you. And that blows me away sometimes. Because when I think about myself and how helpless I am on so many things, when I think about my sinful nature, when I think about the times that I get angry and upset about things, when I think about the times I'm not nice to my wife, and I think about the times that my kids were little and I wasn't nice to them, and I think about the failures that I've had over the years, and I think about God actually believes in me. And he gave each one of us, Jason, a charge. He didn't just give me that charge. The story is, and he's telling it to all the people, including the blind man and Zacchaeus, he gave you 10 minus. And I've got something for you to do with those. And a lot of times we read this story and we don't put ourselves in the story. And I think Jesus, when he's telling this parable, right before he's getting ready to be crucified, and he's telling it to people who want to think that Jesus is going to come and take over Jerusalem, and he's going to kick the Roman government out, and he's going to take over the world. And that's not what Jesus is about. And we have the same problem today. We think Jesus should rule this country. And Jesus is not going to rule this country. He's given us a task, not our government, and not our preachers, and not our elders. Anybody else? Yes, Jim.
I think one of the traps we fall into is when we rely back on the old King James phrase where it talks about this being talents.
Mm-hmm.
And too many times we think of, okay, as long as I write a nice check on Sunday morning or as long as I'm doing my contribution in tithing, then everything's okay. He's talking about a whole lot more than that.
Oh, yeah.
Because we are bountifully gifted in multiple ways, and our accountability is for each of those.
Amen. Yes, Bill. Oh, he's going to save a step, Bill, and then get back to you.
This is very brief, but something I noticed is that they said, we don't want him to be our king. He is still their king. Jesus is still king, and every knee will bow.
Amen. Amen. Not now, that even sounds but there spiritual. Will be that day.
Well, I've heard others discuss this, and some actually jumped to the defense of the guy who took the one mina and stuck it off to the side. Say, hey, it was only one, and they tend to think in terms of one penny, one quarter. But regardless of how you choose to define the value of a mina, let's just use 3 months' salary as a baseline. What he gave them was not insignificant, and the gifts that God has given us are not insignificant. And in the other parable about the talents, it took a little bit to bury those talents. When you bury, it's not just something you do easily. Sometimes we work harder at not performing. Sometimes we work harder at not using our gifts. Mm-hmm. I think one of the lessons here is God gives us all significant gifts, and he expects us to use them in his kingdom.
Very good. That's going to segue right into page number two, things you need to know. Everyone gets equal trust and opportunity. Everyone gets equal trust and opportunity. That does not mean everyone gets equal gifts. Okay? I think about that a lot of times. I think about the fact when I go over to foreign countries, and I have to tell you, the worst place that I have been on this earth is Haiti. That is the worst place. And it's just really hard for me to even begin to tell you how poverty-ridden that is and how corrupt that place is. But when I was down there doing some mission work, I had to have an armed guard with me at all times. And at night, I slept behind razor wire with an armed guard at the gate and peacocks as an alarm system. Because they said, if you hear peacocks, you need to wake up. That is the worst place on earth. But you see, some Christians were born there. But I wasn't. Did they get the same gift? No. We all have the same trust and opportunity. We don't all have the same gifts. My dad has the ability to look at the Bible and quote it back verbatim. I don't have that ability. And if I had to have that ability in order to get in heaven, guess what? I wouldn't make it. I will spend hours trying to memorize a passage so I can quote it when I get in front of people. And when I get in front of people, my mind, it just gone. So I quit trying. It doesn't mean I don't know my Bible. It just means I can't quote it word for word like my dad. Yes, over here, John, Paula. Monty, leave her alone.
I was just going to say that I think you and I are related.
Well, good. Anybody else? So here's what I want you to get out of this. This is Jesus talking to a crowd that's following him, that's wanting to do what Jesus wants to do. And he's telling them, you are my plan A, and there's no plan B. He's put a lot of trust into the servants when he gave them what he gave them. And then he says, here's what I want you to do. We've all got equal trust and opportunities. And I got a couple of verses down there that you can look at, but I want one in particular that I want us to look at. When Jesus was doing his first sermon and he was talking to his followers, the ones that were listening to him, he put something in there that we talk about all the time, and it's called salt and light. And I don't think we always understand what that means, that we are going to be the people that are going to bring light to the world, and we're going to be the people that bring salt to the world. And look at what it says, you are the salt of the earth. And he's talking to people, he's talking to us. He said, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? And one of the things that makes me weep for the church is we're no longer salt. We've lost our saltiness because we're not changing the world anymore. We're sitting here watching the world change us. And he says these words, which are pretty harsh. It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. If we're not going to be salt in a world that needs to be preserved, we're not good for anything other than to be trampled underfoot. Yes.
The interesting thing about both salt and light, both of them influence the things closest to them first. We don't try to do that. We try to throw our salt over to Africa.
Okay. Salt and light, that's a good point, influences those that are closest to it. I think it's very interesting that salt was just such a preservative in those times that people, Herod made a great deal of money by going to the Dead Sea and getting the water out of there and letting it evaporate and scraping it into bags and selling it for money. He built a palace there for that. And in those days, they had no refrigeration, so the only way to preserve food was to put salt on it. And here we are in a world that needs marriages preserved, and we're not fighting for them. Here we are in a world that needs families to be preserved, and we're not fighting for them. We're not influencing the world. We're letting, saying, well, you know, I really wish they hadn't have done that gay marriage thing. And we're saying our politicians aren't worth much. Look at what they let pass. And we're not doing anything ourselves. And let me say this about that, because I was talking to somebody the other day, and we were talking about the fact that seeds are what we're commanded to plant, not necessarily to water and not necessarily to give the increase. Paul planted, Apollos watered, and God gives the increase. So every day we are responsible for giving seeds or watering a seed that we see that has been sown. That's our job. God will give the increase. It says, you are a light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. And I can just imagine being a traveler. And in those days, they didn't have GPS. They didn't even have cars. But can you imagine walking? And I've been hiking, and I've been in a situation where I'm hiking, and I'm not really sure where I am, but I know from the map that it should be somewhere this direction. And you keep going around the corner and thinking, it's going to be right there, and I'm going to be at the finish point. And you take the corner, and all you see in front of you is a path. I can imagine people who are walking, and it starts to get dark, and the wife looks at him, don't you want to pull over and ask for directions? I know my way, sweetie. We're on the right path. We'll be there in a minute. And then as the sunlight starts to come down a little bit more, and things start to get dark, and the wife has that look on her face like, you idiot. And the husband has that look on his face like, I should be here. I'm really starting to think we're lost. And they turn the corner, and on the hill is a city, and the lights are on. And he looks at his wife. See, I told you I knew what I was doing. And the wife thinks, thank you, Lord, for getting us where we need to be. So he says, you're the light to the world. You see, one of the things that we are to be as a church, as a body of believers, as individuals, we are to be that light to the world that helps them find where they're going. He goes on to say about that, neither do people light a lamp and put it under the bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And I'm going to tell you, my idea of this good deeds was not, for the longest time, was not biblical. It was like, well, I don't cuss at work, so I'm doing my good deeds. I give to the church, I'm doing my good deeds. I'm at church every Sunday morning, and you know, for those of us who are really faithful, I'm there every Wednesday night. I'm doing my good deeds. And all of those things are good, but that's not what the Father had in mind, and I can go into this in greater detail, but it has to do with loving others and finding out what they need and serving them. It doesn't have to do, and I think it's wonderful that we do Messengers of Hope, and I think it's wonderful that we do those kinds of work, but I'm going to tell you, our light's going to shine, and we're going to be salt to those that we come in contact with. And I think we need to do Messengers of Hope. And I think we need to do some of the other benevolence that we do. But I think we need to also be light and salt to a dying world that needs to know the love of God. And the only way we're going to do that is to quit being indifferent to the people of this world and start looking at them through the eyes of God and seeing them as God's kids that are lost. I remember one time when I was at a department store and I looked around and I saw this little kid, he probably 3 or 4, and he was definitely scared. And he was looking around, and he was looking around, and you know how they have those big racks, they got the clothes on, so you can see people's heads, but you can't see anything else. And that little boy came closer to me, and I looked at him, and I said, "Are you lost?" And he shook his head, yes, and about that time, he started crying, and I said, "Don't cry. I'm going to help you find your mommy." And I lifted him up above the racks so he could see. And I said, "Let's see which one of these women is your mommy." And he pointed and he grinned at me. We are to be salt and light, and we are to lift other people up, and we're to show them their Father. God has given equal trust and opportunity. Number two, there is an expectation to use what we have been given. There is an expectation that we are to use what we've been given. And I'm not just talking about our talents to teach and preach. I'm talking about our monetary things that we have been given. And I know a lot of you do well with that, but I'm going to tell you, for years I was hanging on tight to what God had given me, because I was afraid there was not going to be any more. Have you ever heard about how they catch a certain kind of monkey in Africa? They put fruit down into the jar, and the hand of the monkey is only big enough to go down into the jar, and he grabs a hold of the fruit, and he can't get his hand out. And he won't let go of the fruit, so they capture the monkey that way. And a lot of us have been captured by Satan because he's given us stuff and he's saying, "This is what God has given you this," but Satan is coming along and said, "Look, you can't let go of it. If you let go of it, you're not going to get any more." And we lose our freedom to our stuff. You know what the most expensive crop in America is? Grass. And I'm not talking about marijuana. I'm talking about the grass in our front yard. We spend more money keeping our grass green and watering it and everything else than any other crop in America. Did you have something, Ron? Okay, just scratch your face. All right. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4. This is 4 or verses 8 through 10. He says, "Above all," and I want you to underline these words because this is something I'm so passionate about. Love each other deeply. And I want you to take time this week to think about what that means, because it's hard to love you sometimes. You get on my nerves, believe it or not. Anybody married and their spouse get on their nerves? Don't raise your hand. This is not time to confess. You blew it, Jason. You should say, "She never gets on my nerves." But if you love somebody, there's going to be times that they're going to rub you the wrong way. They're going to irritate you. But you love them deeply and you're committed to them. It says, "Love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling." Wow. Have you ever started to have people over and you think to yourself, "Why are we doing this?" I know. You don't have to confess. I know. "Each of you should use," and underline these words, "whatever gift you have received, to serve others. What that means is if I'm gifted at carpentry, I'm going to use my giftedness to serve others. If I'm gifted at dentistry, I'm going to use my skills as a dentist to serve others. I'm going to use whatever God has gifted me to serve others. Whatever it is, it doesn't mean you have to go into ministry like me. It doesn't mean you have to be an elder. Those are all good things. They're lofty goals. But you need to find out what gift it is that God has given you. Yes, Richard.
I think this parable shows us that there is an equalness in the expectation, in that we're all expected to do the best we can with what we've been given, but it also shows us that the outcome is not, there's not necessarily an expectation that the outcome has to be equal or the same.
Exactly. I think God wants us to use what we've been given, but he doesn't expect us to give the increase. He gives that for us. Look at what it says at the end here. We're to use whatever gifts we have received, and I want you to think about all the different gifts we received. We did that thing of thankfulness where we took each letter of the alphabet and went through the things that we have are thankful for. Look at all the gifts you received: money, talent, time, treasures, your family. Use your family as a way to reach out to others. And as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms, that's what we are to do. We are to be faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Tell me what God's grace in its various forms means to you. Anybody? That's not a hard question.
Sometimes it's just waking up in the morning.
Sometimes it's waking up in the morning. That's God's grace.
Give us another day to serve him.
Mm-hmm. What else?
Forgiveness of our sins.
So we are to be faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. So we need to learn to forgive as we've been forgiven, right? All the things that God has done for us, we need to be able to do for others. Number three, we're running out of time here. Every Christian is in ministry. It is not an option. Every Christian is in ministry, and it's not an option. I've given you some more verses here you can take home and you can look at if you want to, but I've got two I want you to look at. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? Underline these words, because this is what Jesus is trying to tell us in this parable. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. And what he means by that is not, I'm going to keep my body pure. That's part of it. But what he means is you're hands are going to be Christ's hands. Your mouthpiece is going to be Christ's mouthpiece. Your feet are going to be the feet of Jesus. So he says, honor God with your body. And then the passage that just is a home run for us comes from Romans chapter 12. And he starts off by saying, therefore. And I want you to understand what therefore is about. That is the biggest therefore in the whole of the Bible. Because what he's doing is he's taking Romans chapter 1, where he says there is a God and he is alive. And you need to know that. And then he goes to Romans chapter 2 and he says there will be a judgment one day. And then he goes on to say that all have sinned, but through faith we can escape the judgment or God's wrath. And in chapter 4, he shows us an example of faith through Abraham. And then in chapter 5, he talks about Christ paying the price for our sins. And in chapter 6 and 7, he says we are going to fight against our old nature. And that is such a powerful passage, because it is so encouraging to me, because there's so many times I want to do things Neil's way, and Neil gets the best of me, especially the old Neil gets the best of me. Have you ever seen anybody that has left a lifestyle only to return to it? I'm going to give you a perfect example right now. For 3 months before Nancy got sick, I was watching my diet closely. And I was doing really good. I got my diabetes under control real well. I had lost some weight. I was feeling fantastic. And Nancy got sick. And I'm not blaming her. But when she got sick, the stress of that and all the other things that I was doing, I just fell back in my old pattern. And I know people in the church, stress, life, death, illness causes them to go back to their old pattern. So in 6 and 7, he says, we're going to wrestle with our old self. In chapter 8, he says, God has given us His Holy Spirit so that we can do what we need to do and that we can be conquerors in this life. In chapter 9, God rejected the Israelites and have chosen the Gentiles. In number 10, God wants to save the Israelites. And then in chapter 11, God has made a path for all people to be saved. And that's just a quick rundown of Romans. And then he says, therefore, because of all of this, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is and His good and pleasing will. And what I want you to get by that from that is that we are to offer our bodies. That means sometimes we listen to somebody when we're tired. That means sometimes after we've worked all day, we get in our car and we go over and we sit with somebody that's sick. That means that sometimes on Christmas Eve, you get a phone call and you need to go and meet with somebody that's in the hospital, and you go and you meet with that person. That's offering your body as a living sacrifice. Three questions to prep for the final exam. And we're going to go with 1 Peter 2:11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners, as exiles, to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Letter A, am I making God look good every day? That's the question we need to be thinking about. Am I glorifying God in my life every day? Letter B, would I be doing things differently if it were up to me? And I have to ask that question a lot of times, because a lot of times God and I are in an argument. God, I know your word says this, but it's not how I'm feeling right now. God, I know you say love your enemies, but you didn't really specify that it was this kind of enemy, did you? God, you said, pray for those who persecute you. Did you really mean that person at church that's doing this to me? Letter C, what would those closest to me say my ministry is? And here's your practice test for heaven. My ministry is, and it is blank, so that you can figure it out. And if you don't know what your ministry is, talk to those that are closest to you. Somebody asked me one time about their ministry. What's my ministry, Neil? And I said, well, you're doing it already. That's your ministry. You're doing this. And they said, yeah, but that's easy for me. What's my ministry supposed to be? Well, sometimes ministry is easy. If that's where your talents are and that's where your gifts are, it might be easy for you. And then it might be hard. But whatever it is, you need to find your ministry, because there is going to come a day where God is going to hold accounts. And I don't want any of you to be on the wrong side of judgment. Comments, questions, criticisms, concerns. Let's go back to that cruel king a while ago. He's bringing you a mic real quick. What's your thought on the cruel king?
I'm saying that God made a place for those, the devil and his angels. So, as good as heaven is going to be, hell is going to be just as bad or worse.
Amen. And if you don't want to serve God on earth, God's okay with it. But don't think that God's going to let people who don't want to serve him into heaven. Because if God let people who didn't want to serve him into heaven, guess what? Before long, it would become the world again. So God only wants people in heaven that want to serve him. And no matter how much I love somebody, I cannot make them love God. And I have to get my head around that. Because there are people in my life I know that are not going to heaven because of decisions and things that they have done in their life. And it tears me up. I wrote a text to a young man today pleading with him to come back to the church. Because he's so far gone. And I told him, I said, there is going to be a judgment. And I have to tell you this because I can't sleep at night without you knowing what I'm going to tell you. Bill, real quick.
If those around us don't see love in us, how will they ever understand the love of God?
Amen.
If they can't understand, if they don't understand love in us, they'll never understand the love of God.
Amen.
And that also includes that cantankerous neighbor, coworker, or boss.
Or church member, for that matter of fact.